If you would, go ahead and turn your copy of God's Word to Philippians chapter 2. We'll continue on in our summer study. And believe it or not, it's actually, we're halfway through the summer in the sense of, for you young people, we're about halfway until you start going back to school. And that's always a joy to hear, right? And which in turn, though, means also we're about halfway through our summer series. So, and right smack dab in the middle of it is the text that we're going to study today. And so here we are. And as I was praying this week, it came to my mind, as hopefully it does all of ours, whenever you study anything, and particularly Philippians, because that's where we're planted at for the summer. You know, if it just stays at our head and doesn't move down to our hearts, then we may be wasting a little of our time. So I pray that as we think back and we look forward to the text we're going to preach today and the text that we've heard and the things coming up, Lord, that the Lord would change our hearts and that we would gain more and more of Christ and who He is and the glory of the kingdom. And so with that said, let's go ahead and pray and let's think through this text today. Lord, we do praise You for Your majesty, for the glory of who You are, Lord, for the depth and vastness of the humbling of Yourself, Lord, for Your willingness to leave the glories of heaven, to leave the perfect unity, the union of the Trinity in perfect glory with no need for anything or anyone. And yet for some reason You chose to have us as a priority. You put us on Your priority list. And You came after us. So may we, in our small, feeble, tiny minds, try and wrap our minds around You leaving the glories of heaven and coming down to Your created earth, and then ultimately dying and conquering death. Give me the words to say, and give our hearts and our minds great thinking this morning as we think about the vastness of Your love. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, when we think about it, we've really covered much so far in the book of Philippians. I mean, we started this letter, obviously Paul is sitting in prison and he's thanking the church in Philippi, as we've talked about, for locking arms and partnering in the gospel. And he tells them again and again just how much he loves them. So over and again he prays that the church's love then would abound even that much more, that they would love even one another that much more because of Christ. And he understands, if you keep moving through there, that they have a concern for him. And so their concern is obviously that he's in prison, and so he responds and tells them, listen, what's happening, the circumstances and the suffering that I'm going through is actually advancing the gospel. And so don't be concerned for me, it's actually advancing the kingdom. And then he kind of flips the script on them, and then he responds to them and says, but actually I have a concern for you. I want your life to be worthy of the gospel. And so in the midst of your circumstances and your difficulties and your frustrations, I want your lives to be worthy of the gospel. And then last week, so he goes from himself responding to them about their concerns about him. He then responds to them about his concerns about the church. And then he goes to the church collectively and says, we need to have unity within the church because it has great gospel implications in how the community in Philippi sees all of you and ultimately sees Christ. And so in other words, Church of Philippi, I love you more than you know. I love you for partnering in the gospel with me. I understand your concerns for me, and I have concerns for you, but the life I live, the life you live, the life we live, the life the church lives, must be running after Christ and be in alignment with Him because of Christ. And so this week we're going to get to that kind of last phrase I just said, because of Christ. We need to do these things, we need to partner in these things, we need to run after these things because of Christ. And so Paul this morning gives us our greatest example, obviously. And he puts humility essentially on full display, and he puts Christ on full display as the humble King, which is the title of our message today, the humble King. And so this week we'll cover 3 points under that title. And the first point we'll cover is in verse 5, where we'll spend a little bit of our time, which is Paul's command to have the mind of Christ. And somehow we need to wrap our minds around that. And then he goes into Paul's example he gives us, which is Christ, which will be the bulk of our time in verses 6 to 8. And then he finishes up in verses 9 to 11 with encouraging us with the glory of Christ. With the glory of Christ. And so in an unprecedented way, in 6 verses, he goes from the heights of heaven to the depths of death, and then back up to the heights of heaven. And so in these 6 verses, he essentially covers the incarnation, the life, the death, the resurrection, and the exaltation in 6 verses. So in other words, these verses are those that you read, and you pray, and you sing, and then you sit down. Because there's much to cover here, and they could easily be a series on each part of those doctrines, if you want to say, or teachings, because they're the foundations of Christ and why we're even sitting here today. And as many of you know, and some of you even in here have written some books, but there are great theological libraries, not books, but actual libraries, on this text and on these 5 different parts of Christ. And so I would encourage you to go to your local church bookstore if you want to know that much more about them. Mark Weimer would be glad to see you and point you somewhere. But as John MacArthur even says, primarily this text is designed to motivate these Christians in Philippi and us today to live like Christ. So clearly there's theological depth here. But even as he says, primarily it's designed to motivate these Christians in Philippi and us today to live like Christ. And so in other words, his goal in this text is to urge these believers with the understanding of Christ to live for Christ. Moises Silva says, if the opposition being experienced by the Philippians calls for steadfastness, if steadfastness is impossible without spiritual unity, and if unity can come about only from an attitude of humility, then surely Paul must reinforce the critical importance of humility in the hearts of believers. And so that's what he does today. He puts on display the humble King. Now, obviously, this would not be easy because the Philippians had minds and lives that for so long were in a culture of paganism, right? They were in this culture that infiltrated and infected their minds full of idolatry for so long before their great conversion to Christ. And so what Paul's going to say is your new life in a new kingdom must be shaped by a new king. Your new life in a new kingdom must be shaped by a new king, which is Christ. So with that said, I'm not going to reread the text. Let's look at verse 5, because Pastor Greg already did that. Look at verse 5 with me, and let's begin to attempt to do our best to work our way through this and see the heights and depths of Christ. Paul's command to have this mind, verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And so the NASB, if you're holding that, says have this attitude. The literal translation is think among you that which you also think in Christ Jesus. Think among you that which you also think in Christ Jesus. So in other words, have this attitude, have this mindset, preoccupy your mind with the way of Christ's mind. Develop it, imitate it, and ultimately act upon it. And so Paul does two things here. He looks back, he says, have this mind. In other words, have the mind that I was just talking about in verses 1 to 4, and then he'll look forward and he'll say, which is in Christ, imitate Christ. So in 1 to 4, what did he talk about last week? Well, live selflessly. Live like others are actually more important than you are. Live humbly with one mind, pursuing one love with one purpose. And so, with who or whom, look at verse 5 again, with who are we supposed to have an attitude like this? What does the text say? Among yourselves. And so he's saying, you, church of Philippi, among one another, have to have a mind like this. I love the way the NIV says it. It says, in your relationships within the church of Philippi, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. And so clearly he's saying, in our relationships within the church, we need to have this mindset ultimately of humility because we serve the humble King. And this is just thinking through this. It's no different than in the church, obviously, as he's appealing to us. It's no different to have this mindset in our home lives. It's no different to have this mindset in our families. We're called to do that, each of our own little family units that we have. If our mindsets, if our attitudes were living in light of Christ, obviously we would be chasing after one another and those around us sacrificially and selflessly that much more. And so what's the mindset of Christ? And what are we commanded to have? Well, I'm going to give you a summary statement here on the screen, hopefully. It's up there. And then let's dive into verses 6 to 8. The mindset is a humble dying and denying of self for the purpose of helping and healing others with the gospel for the glory of Christ. Again, a humble dying and denying of self for the purpose of helping and healing others with the gospel for the glory of Christ. And so let's look into our second point now, Paul giving us this great example, this humble dying and denying of self. Look at verse 6 with me. Who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. So what's the mindset? Well, here Paul goes. This is the mindset. Paul reminds the church of a deep core theological, doctrinal teaching to press home the extent of his point. So the point of him starting here is to press that much harder into their hearts the depth of the humility of Christ. Jesus was in the form of God. In other words, Jesus is God, from eternity past to eternity present to eternity future, he's saying Jesus is God. Hebrews 1:3 says, he, that's Christ, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Colossians 1:15 says, he, again, that's Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. He's the very co-equal with God the Father in nature and all his attributes. Colossians 1:16, it continues on there. It says, for by him, by Christ, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And then in Genesis 1:26, we skip over this sometimes, then God said, let us, you see the Trinity there, let us make man, the Trinity creating in our image after our Trinity likeness. And then John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He, the Word, was in the beginning with God, and all things were made. We see Jesus, Creator. Through him, the Word, and without him was not anything made. And then jump down to verse 14. And the Word, again, who was in the beginning with God, and who through whom all things were created, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so you see Jesus, Creator in the beginning with God, making all things, full of grace and truth. He's the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is God. He didn't become God. He was not created being. He was co-equal, co-eternal, and co-powerful, and yet distinct in the Trinity. And why is this all so important? Why is it so important that Paul starts here? Well, first of all, if Jesus had stopped being God for even a moment, he could not have died for our sins and then rose again, and guess what? We have no hope. Along with that, particularly in this text, the setting of this foundation further drives in the depths of Christ's humility. He was in the majesties, he was in heaven, he was in glory, in perfect glory with the Father, with the Spirit. And as we move on, it says in the rest of verse 6, though he existed in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. And so the very God of the universe, in glory, set aside his sovereign right of majesty for a higher priority. Something took precedence over him staying in the glories of heaven. He was willing to not hold on to it because of a greater priority. A few weeks ago, I quoted a song that said, "How many kings stepped down from their thrones and denied their sovereign, rightful, powerful privileges of glory?" And it appears that Paul brings this up to kind of jolt us, to jolt these Philippians. He reminds them of what's going on with him. He appeals to them to live a life worthy of the gospel, and he says, let me give you the great example, and I want to jolt you to remind you what Christ left, where he was at. You know, it's one thing to say, follow me as I follow Christ, as Paul did say that. It's a whole other ball game to say, have the mind of Christ. Be like Christ. What's that mean? He willingly denied rightful privileges and emptied himself. Look at verse 7. He didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He emptied himself. And so with the understanding of who Jesus is, let's allow Jesus' humility now to continue to be on full display as Jesus goes down, down, down in his humility. And this much more to understand. Jesus was pre-incarnation, pre-coming to earth, in perfect unity with the Father and the Spirit. So Jesus had this unique relationship, this intimate relationship, face-to-face with the Father. No need of anything. He was in the beginning with God. He and the Father are one, right? John chapter 10, 30. Jesus was living in unhindered glory in heaven. John chapter 17, verse 5 says, "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Unhindered glory. Jesus was in complete authority. And yet, we will see he sought the will of the Father by taking on the form of a servant. John 5:30 says, "I don't seek my own will, but the will of one who sent me." Unhindered glory, complete authority, and eternally wealthy. Eternally wealthy. Think about kings of the earth stepping down, becoming a servant. Eternally wealthy. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, it says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, and yet he didn't hold on to his rightful wealth and glory, even though he was rich, eternally rich, yet for your sake," the rest of the verse, "he became poor." And so just trying to wrap our minds around that Christ was in glory, in heaven, in unhindered glory, rightfully ruling with all authority, eternally wealthy, and yet he was willing to not hold on to that for the sake of denying himself for lost sinners. He was willing to die and redeem lost sinners, leave the glory of heavens, and Paul explains his sovereign rightful position and glory in heaven so that, again, the church would, so he could urge the church to understand the depth of his humility, the depth of him looking outward and being selfless. Alistair Begg says, Jesus had a higher priority than his uninterrupted glory. Jesus had a higher priority than his own uninterrupted glory. I love that line. Because of Christ, for the sake of unity in the church, and before an unbelieving world, we have a higher priority than our own uninterrupted glory. We're called to deny ourselves, our privileges, our wants, our perceived needs, for the purpose of helping and healing others with gospel. Just think about that. Think about if we were willing to completely deny ourselves, deny our privileges, deny our wants, desire, deny our perceived needs for the purpose of helping and healing others for the sake of the gospel. You think possibly homes and churches may look a little different. If this was our daily mindset, I was thinking, you know how the kids ask the question, and anyone who has kids in the home right now, what are we doing today? That's like the daily reminder. Dad, what are we doing today? And what they're really asking is, how are we going to be entertained today? The reason that it's asked so often and frequently is because I would argue that we've actually assisted them in thinking that happiness in our days comes from being entertained. Now, this may be some radical thinking, but I think it's okay at times to get radical. Imagine that because of homes being so passionate and filled with the glory of Christ, just imagine this, that they're so passionate and filled with the glory of Christ, they're consumed with Christ, and it flowed out into denying ourselves for the sake of helping and healing others, that it was actually assumed that that question asked meant, who are we going after today? Who are we going to help, Dad? Like, are we going to help Steve up the road there? Because he's struggling. Or who's the church going to help? How can we love that neighbor that is going through difficulties? Or that, what about our family, our Uncle Joe? He doesn't know Christ. Dad, what are we going to do today? Well, this is what we're going to do. What about our marriages? Would marriages look a little different if husbands and wives set aside their own uninterrupted glory and prioritize dying and denying of themselves for the sake of their spouses? Fathers and husbands, denying and dying to self, we should be the most exhausted, sacrificial servants in our homes. Fathers and husbands. And young men, you should be right behind. You should be right behind sacrificially dying and denying to self. And sad to say, I was thinking that young men have been labeled as lazy, video game playing, sports idolizing, screen gazing bums. Let's not be that way. Die and to deny yourself. That's what Christ did. Imitate Christ. Have the mind of Christ. Have this mindset, which was also in Christ Jesus. What's the mindset? Willingly set aside comforts, communion, complete authority, and riches for the sake of he went after sinners. And for a time, he knowingly and willingly set those things aside, knowing what he was going to get himself into. That's radical. He knowingly set those things aside, knowing what he was going to get himself into. He knew the mess was coming. It's not like Jesus fell into this difficult situation. Oh, here I am. I'm in a mess. What am I going to do? He actually pursued it. Jesus knew that he was about to get in a horrible situation, ultimately, as we'll see, die. And how often do we see a messy situation and run. I don't want to deal with that. I don't want to talk to them. The gospel was and is really difficult and really messy and really glorious. And Christ says, I'm going after them. I'm going to selflessly deny myself and my rightful privileges to seek sinners. So what's the purpose in life? There it is. You know, you don't have to go to college anymore to find out your purpose. It's right there. Deny yourself, deny your privileges, and seek sinners for the sake of the Savior, because he sought you. That's our purpose. Look at verse 6b. Jesus, he emptied himself. Jesus did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. How? By taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He took on the form of a servant. Now, this does not mean that Jesus turned in his God card and received a humanity card. No, Jesus, creator, eternal God, never ceased to be God. He was 100% God, and he added to it 100% humanity. Jesus by no means gave up the qualities or attributes of God in essence and in nature. And as many of you have heard many times, Jesus made himself nothing, not by subtraction, but actually by addition. He was still 100% God, and he became 100% man. He took on the form of a servant. Key word there, servant. And I was thinking, there's probably nowhere better in the scriptures. There's all kinds of, obviously, stories, but the one that came to my mind was Jesus coming to the end of his life, pretty close, and he's sitting around with his disciples at the dinner table. Who's going to wash their feet? Who's going to wash their dirty feet, those guests that just walked in here? All of them stand around. Who stoops down? Jesus, and washes the dirt, the very dirt that he created mankind, and washed their feet. God washed stinky feet. God did that. God himself washed feet. The humble king. Think of the things we won't do. God washed feet. He, while still God, took on the form of a servant and being in human form. What does that mean? In other words, King and Creator Jesus, just like anyone, any other human, was born in human form. That's his incarnation. That's Christmas, right? He was raised like any child and grew in wisdom and stature, Luke chapter 2. He went to church like any other good Jewish boy. He learned a trade or a skill like any man would have. He built things with his own hands. Creator God left the glories of heaven and was surrounded by sinful people. Creator God surrounded by sinful people. We need to remember that the next time sinful people inconvenience us. Being found in human form, he got tired. He was thirsty. He needed sleep. He had emotions. He wept in John 11:35. He was in human form. Seeing Jesus, you would see him as a man, but not just a man. The true God of the universe is a relational, Trinitarian God. Jesus is God, Jesus is man, and because of that, coming to earth, taking on the form of a servant, we have a high priest who can sympathize. He understands it. He gets it, yet without sin. He was tempted and tested like any other man. He obediently, though, did the will of the Father. And he walked around with image bearers that he created. And because of one man's disobedience, Jesus experienced the ugliness of sin. In the sense of he saw it, he was around it. Yet he did it all without complaining without sin. And so you think of the picture again, the majesty of God coming down to earth, the humility, the selflessness being painted here by Paul. It's this example that he's trying to jolt them with and say, listen up, look what I'm giving you, look what he did. The humble king, creator God, left his perfect world and he came down to Nazareth. What good comes from Nazareth? He then lives a perfect life, totally obedient in the face of sinful creation, and yet in spite of all of this, he exhaustedly, passionately pursues sinners like you and I. He left his own glory for this. He buys them back and redeems them. And this is the mindset that Paul's saying, this is what we need to have. We need to set aside our own glory. Even if a certain amount of power and privileges are yours, even if you have some riches, because Christ is the higher priority, set those things aside, pursue sinners, seek sinners for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of unity in the church. Paul continues in verse 8, as if all of that, getting this letter, sitting down, reading it, thinking through it, wasn't convincing enough or convicting enough that the God of the universe came to us. He says, yeah, but also he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's crazy, right? Not only did God come down, he obeyed to the point of hanging and experiencing the most gruesome, cruel, slow death that anyone could ever experience. Just the picture, he carried his cross. He carried his cross. And the same cross that he carried, they then shove in the ground, and then they nail through his flesh. And then that goes into the wood. And then as he's hanging there, he's being mocked and ridiculed and made fun of. The God of the universe, he's humbly naked on a cross, blood spilling out, taking on the wrath of God, who knew no sin. And yet he's doing it all to become sin for us, so that we might be justified, made right with God. Walking to the cross, hanging on the cross, pouring out blood, sweat going down his face, others mocking him, and he's doing it all for the sake of us being able to be right with God. John Calvin said, for by dying this way, he was not only covered with public disgrace in the sight of men, but also accursed in the sight of God. It is assuredly an example of humility as ought to absorb the attention of all men. And by the way, it does. That's why the cross is always talked about. The cross is always mocked. Get online, watch TV. Christ is being talked about one way or another. Either he's being mocked or he's being glorified. But Christ is the center of it all. It is impossible to explain in words suitable to its greatness. And the crazy thing is this was the plan all along. Some 700 years before this was prophesied. Isaiah 53:10, right? Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. Verse 11, out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he, Christ, shall bear their iniquities. He shall take on their sin. Verse 12, he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. The sovereign of the world came to seek and serve sinners for the sake of dying for them and making them right with the Father. John Piper said, in saving us from his own wrath, God has done what we could not do, and he has done what we didn't deserve. Jesus Christ understood there was a higher priority than his own interrupted glory. What mindset should we have? Have this mindset. Have this mindset amongst yourselves, church in Philippi. Have this mindset amongst ourselves, Faith Bible Church. 1 Peter 2:21, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example. Why? You have to follow in his steps. This is where the rubber meets the road. Do we want that? Do we really know Christ? Do we want to run after following in these steps? We were called to follow. We're called to selflessly suffer and serve. And Paul commands us to have this mind. And then he lastly encourages us of Christ being in glory. Look at verse 9 with me. Because of all of this, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The mission's complete. That's what he's saying here. The mission was completed. Let the party begin. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me and like you. Turn to Hebrews chapter 1, and the party begins. The mission's done. It says, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. We already talked about that. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Creator God, Jesus, full authority, after making purification for sins, dying on the cross, rising again, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The only one that could, God himself, Jesus Christ, live this perfect, obedient, willingly, selflessly, sacrificial life. He's the only one that could do it. And he took on, he was nailed to a cross, he took on the wrath of God. And he conquered death. He never for one moment ceased to be God. He rose again and conquered death. And through Jesus, we can be made right with God. Amen? Therefore, God highly exalted him. He put him right back where he should be, right? He put him right back at the right hand of the Father. Jesus went from the glory of heaven to the scum of earth, if you want to say. And then he went back up to the glory of heaven and boom, sat down at the right hand in full authority. Ephesians 1, 20 and 21, it says, God raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. What does he have rule over? Well, he has rule over creation, as we already said. He rules over Satan in Mark chapter 1. He holds the very world together. Jesus holding the world together. He rules over what's going on in our world. We need reminded of that, right? He has authority over what's going on in our world, in our country, in our state, in our cities, in our little homes. No king, no president, no world power has ever been or will ever be over Christ's authority. In Proverbs chapter 21, it says, the king's heart is a stream of water, and in the hand of the Lord, he turns it wherever he will. Praise the Lord for that. We don't have to fear. We don't have to be scared. And he obviously has reign over death, as we already seen. What Paul does here is he publicly announces Jesus is the king. Jesus is the Lord. Jesus is the ruler. Jesus is the Savior. Jesus is everything. And it's done. It's finished. And so every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, either now or later, that Christ is Lord. And for those of us who know Christ, that's, let's go. For those of us who don't, we better fear God, because He has all authority. For those of us who know Christ, we can scream at the top of our lungs, praise the Lord. And you need to run after your lost people around you, because they need the Lord. Because if not, they're going to experience what? The wrath of God. 1 Corinthians 15:55 says, O death, where is your victory? I love these lines. O death, where is your sting? Almost like, death, you can't do anything. I'm not scared to die. That's what Paul's saying there. If we're in Christ, death has no victory. It has no sting. For those who are sitting in here that are older, and obviously I'm not like pushing you onto the grave, but I hope to encourage you that it has no sting. Grow in Christ, understand your position in Christ, love Christ, see the glory of Christ, and don't be scared to die. And the way you die and the way you live as you get older, what's that do? It magnifies the gospel, because we're not scared. Don't be scared of politics. Don't be scared of people. Don't fear those things. Fear Christ. Verse 56, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He conquered it. He rips the chain of sin away from us. He broke the shackles of sin. He freed us to live in Christ. Therefore, verse 58, my beloved brothers, what do? We stand firm. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Steadfast, immovable, always doing what? Working for the Lord, going after it, pursuing sinners, seeking lost people, getting dirty, knowing that in the Lord your labor, the things you do, the things you pursue because of Christ, it's not in vain. Jesus Christ for a time left his rightful glories in heaven for the sake of sinners, and it wasn't in vain. Because the mission's complete. It's conquered. It's finished. Death was gloriously conquered. Death was really ugly. The cross was so ugly and yet so glorious. And as long as we too humbly bow the knee and confess, one day we're going to be in glory. And so you just picture this, the Apostle Paul sitting in a prison cell and thinking about the supposed difficulties that they say they're having. The friction that we're going to talk about, that something going on in the church that we'll see. He says, listen, I urge you guys, have this mindset amongst yourselves. For this you've been called. Is it easy? Absolutely not. That's why if you look down at verse 12, that's why we got to work out our salvation. We got to work at it. It's difficult. Is it commanded? Yes. Is it glorious and a reward? Amen. Paul will later say in the same book, I press on toward the goal for the prize. We'll be with him forever in glory. We serve a glorious God that suffered the wrath of sin. May we praise him this day, and may we humbly, selflessly give up our privileges and our needs and wants that we think we have and run after lost sinners, because they need Christ.